Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, good morning, Raleigh. Good to be with you all. Appreciate Dr. Aiken bringing me out. Thank you, buddy. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we're going to get to work. I'm going to give you 9 distinctions between the gospel and religion. I figure you're in the South, and some of you are Baptists. You may have experienced religion, and so we'll talk about that. So I should pray first, though. Father God, thank you for my friends. I love it here. I love these people, Lord God. I love the president. I love his family. I love this city, and I thank you for what you're doing here, and I thank you that this is a place from which Bible teaching and world evangelism and church planting emanates. It's a great place. And God, I pray for your favor and your kindness and your mercy on those who lead the school. I pray for the students, that they would walk in holiness and integrity, and that their studies would be for them an act of worship. And God, I pray for their futures. Many are single. I pray for their spouses and their children. I pray for the ministries you have set before them, that they would walk in what you have called them to with a holiness and with a joy and with a fruitfulness. And so, God, I pray that in some way today I could be of service and help to them, and that you would give me the words by grace through your Spirit so that Jesus would be honored. And we ask for this in his good name. Amen. I'll tell you a little bit about me before we get to work. I grew up religious. I was born in 1970, and I was born into an Irish Catholic family. That's double religious. My grandma was pre-Vatican II Latin Mass Catholic, which means she was really old school. The whole Mass was in Latin. Very, very religious. Icons, praetors. She went to Mass 3 times a day. She had her own keys to 2 different churches. She joined a lay order of nuns after my grandfather died. He was not a great guy. I come from a long line of wife-beating, alcoholic, redneck potato farmer and diesel mechanics that were also very religious, drunken, wife-beating Catholics. It was very bizarre how devoutly religious they were, but how also desperately wicked they were. And I grew up kind of in that background. And I was very religious, and there's various forms of religion. There's Protestant forms of religion, Catholic forms of religion, but religion in general sort of permeates all aspects of Christianity, and I believe for evil. And my understanding of religion growing up was, and by religion I don't mean what James says, that true religion is to care for widows, orphans, and those in need. We vote yes for that. That's pure religion. I'm talking about impure religion. And the impure religion that I was familiar with, I believed that as long as you were a good person and you believed in God, then God would be pleased with you because God graded on a scale and he loved the good guys and he hated the bad guys. And as long as you were a good guy, God was fine with you. That's my functional understanding growing up. And so I didn't drink any alcohol and I didn't smoke any cigarettes and I didn't beat up anyone who didn't deserve it. I was a very religious person. And I was very moral, all about self-discipline, self-control. I went through high school. I was most likely to succeed, student body president, 4-year letterman, man of the year, pitcher on the baseball team, you name it. Edited the school newspaper, prom king, tolo king, you name it. I was that guy. If there was a crown or an award or a button, it was mine. I was that guy. And so I thought I was morally superior to everyone. I thought I was better than everyone. In fact, my letterman's jacket said Mr. Driscoll because I felt that all the other students were children and I was the only adult in the school. True story. So just very religious, very smug, very full of, oh, I'll help you because you're so pathetic and I'm so good. That was kind of my view of the world. And then I started dating a gal at the age of 17. Very cute little blonde gal, very nice. I saw her at first, and I was just smitten. It's like the center of the universe for me was her. I just was consumed with her. And I asked her out on a date, and I said, well, will you go out on a date with me? And she said, well, I only go out with Christians. are you a Christian? I said, really? You only go with Christians? She said, yeah. I said, so if I'm not a Christian, you won't go with me? She said, no. I said, well, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian. So And by that, I meant I was sort of a religious boy who didn't go to church but did believe in God and was moral. I didn't even know what it meant to be a Christian, but whatever it took. If she would have said, I only date cowboys, I would have found spurs and said, yee-haw. You know, I would have figured it out. So I started dating her, and she was a pastor's daughter. It'll never go like this for my daughters. And she gave me a Bible, and I started reading it, and I disagreed with it. I thought, well, this is for people who are wicked. I'm sure this will help them. People like me, we don't need this. We're good. We have our life together. We're very, you know, we're organized and we're moral and we, you know, it's nice that pathetic people have Jesus to lean back on. That's cute. Thankfully, I don't really need that. And the whole concept of sin didn't make any sense at all. I was like, sin, I thought, was just bad things you do, and I didn't really do bad things, so I wasn't really that sinful. And then fast forward to college, I went on to college and had Augustine for a philosophy class at a state university of all places. And he said that we're not just sinners in our behavior, we're sinners by our nature, and that the worst sin of all is pride. That pride is like a mother pregnant with all the other sins. That pride was the sin that got Satan kicked out of heaven. That pride is the worst sin of all. And he went on to talk at some length as well, and I also read a little Martin Luther this time, about religious pride. How religious pride is really sinful. I was like, well, if pride is a sin, I thought it was self-esteem. I thought it was a good thing, not a bad thing. And if religious pride is a bad thing, maybe I really am a sinner because I think I'm better than everyone else and I don't even think I need Jesus to atone for my sin. And it led me to just reading my Bible again. And I got saved reading the book of Romans. After I understood my sin and the difference between religion and the gospel, and I was pretty good at religion, and I didn't have any functional understanding of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so since that time, I've been really growing in my understanding of the gospel and a real disdain for religion. And being a pastor, I could tell you I'm prone toward religion. And you all, being serious, devout people, and many of you students, my proclivity would be to assume that you as well have an appetite for religion. And that's because there is this innate thirst and desire that is born in the human heart because we're God's image bearers for righteousness. Job 9:1, he asked this amazing question, how can someone be righteous before God? That's the question. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said there's really only two ways to seek to answer that question. One, he said, is the theology of glory, and the other is the theology of the cross. And that the theology of glory is all about my achievements. I'm a good person. I don't do these things, and I do these things. I'm a good person. It's sort of looking on the bright side, being optimistic, having a high self-esteem, really acknowledging your performance and feeling pretty good about your behavior. That's religion. The other is a theology of the cross, where Luther says that it's humility, and it's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's not about what I've done, it's about what He's done. And it's not about me resting in my own performance, but in the perfect finished work of my sinless God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says that ultimately, really, all of history basically boils down to these two teams. Now, in your city, religion looks different than mine. In your city, religion may look like, you know, very legalistic, sort of moral, rule-based works righteousness. In my city, the righteousness is different. If you recycle, drive a Prius, and smoke weed, you're righteous. See? We believe in justification by recycling. That's the average Seattleite's view of the gospel. And so religion comes in religious forms where I go to church on Sunday, I go to prayer meeting on Tuesday, I go to group on Wednesday, and I read the Bible every morning for 25 minutes, and that makes me better than my neighbor. There's sort of a religious form. There's also an irreligious, generally spiritual, environmentally friendly form, and that kind of religion is what we deal with in Seattle. Now, in saying this, the battle throughout history has always been between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross, between religion and the gospel. You see this with Jesus, where the people who are fighting him the most are the religious guys, the Pharisees. And as a pastor, I have to read the Bible and say, oh, those were guys who were very, very devoted to the wrong cause. And those of us who are very, very devoted need to make sure we're devoted to the right cause, the gospel. The same thing happens as well with Paul and the Judaizers. He's preaching the gospel and they're working on religion. And there's a conflict. John has this as well, where John is working on the gospel and the Gnostics are working on religion. And there's conflict. This continues throughout church history, where even Martin Luther is working on the gospel and the papists are working on religion. And what can happen is, when we read the Bible and we read church history, we see the religious people as those guys. Praise God, we're not those guys. But they became those guys by being very devout and very serious. And I don't want you in any way to not be devout and serious, but to be devoted to and serious about the gospel and not religion. So what I want to do is share with you 9 ways that the gospel and religion are an antithesis, and the ways in which they are contradictory and not complementary. The first is this. Religion tells you, in its various forms, if you obey, then God will love you. If you obey, then God will love you. The gospel says, because God loves you, you want to obey Him. See, religion says, if you try hard enough, if you do better, if you do a good job, then God will love you. That's why some of you, when you're obedient, you feel that God loves you, and when you're disobedient, you feel that God doesn't love you anymore. I'm a dad. I got 5 kids. They're ages 3, 5, 7, 9, and 11. Okay? We had a miscarriage, otherwise you'd be at 6. I love being a daddy. Can you imagine what it would be like? I'll use an example of, Alexi Grace. She's 5, blonde hair, blue eyes, looks like Cindy Lou Who. She's about this big. She sings and dances a lot. She calls me Papa Daddy, and I give her a lot of piggyback rides. Can you imagine if I looked at her one day and said, Lexi, if you're a good girl, someday I might love you. But if you ever disobey me, I might take my love back. What kind of horrendous relationship we would have, and what kind of performance treadmill she would be on. Have I done enough so that my daddy would love me? Oh, I failed. My daddy doesn't love me. I have to start over. Some of you have that works religious view of God. If I obey Him, then He will love me. And sometimes this is even conditioned in from a father who doesn't parent out of the gospel, but he parents out of religion. Some of you have dads like that. He loves you if you're doing well, and if He doesn't think you're doing well, then His affection for you sort of ebbs and flows. The Bible says that God loves us, that we have a dad who loves his kids, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are, and that dad's love for his kids is not just sentimental, that he feels loving, it's efficacious in that it changes us. That's where Romans says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Another way to say it is, dad's love will make you better. It's not you need to be better so that dad will love you. It's that dad loves you so that you can be better. I had this recently with Buddy Calvin. He's 7 years old. He's a righty. Zach's a lefty. They're my emerging baseball team at the Driscoll house. And when my kids are sinning or disobeying, I look at them and we have this little conversation. It's my way of trying to get them out of religion and into the gospel. What I don't want to do is look at my kids and say, hey, I'm your dad. Do what I tell you to do. Because that's religion. That's morality. That's behavior. So you don't want them to behave? Sure I do. But I want them to behave out of a heart that loves God and loves me, so that it's worship and not religion. So I look at my kids and I'll say, okay, who am I? We have this conversation. Let's say, you're Papa Daddy. That's what they call me. Okay? How do I feel about you? You love me. How much do I love you? Alexi, she's 5. She's the most poetic and dramatic. She always says, as big as the sky and deep as the ocean. That's what she says about Papa Daddy's love. And it's true. So I look at my kids and I'll then ask, so what are you going to do? You going to obey me or disobey me? Okay, we'll obey you. That's how it goes. Now, Buddy Calvin recently asked me, just checking his options, Papa Daddy, what if I don't obey you? Will you still love me? He's checking to see if I'm religious or gospel orientation in my parenting. He's 7. He doesn't say it like that, but that's what he's getting at. And I said, Calvin, if you disobey me, I'm going to love you no matter what. And I'm going to love you until your heart changes and you obey me. That's the gospel. Dad loves his kids and he's going to love them until they change. And he's not going to love them because they obey. He knows that we're sinners and don't. He'll love us so that we will obey. That his love changes us so that we want to obey our dad. Religion doesn't get that. Religion poses dad as sort of this distant God who in some ways is keeping score, and if at any point you don't perform appropriately, then his love is withheld. Number 2, religion is prone to see good people and bad people. And that religious people make lists by which they judge people. And all the lists are different, right? If you're in a charismatic church, all the good people speak in tongues. If you're in a Baptist church, all the bad people speak in tongues. The lists are different. Right? Right? If you're in a Baptist church, the bad people drink alcohol. If you're in a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church, the good people drink alcohol. Religious people, we love these lists. Okay? And we look at the lists and we judge everybody by the lists. And we see good people and bad people. The gospel sees bad people and Jesus. One good guy. Now, they sin like this, and they sin like this, and we sin like this, but what we share in common is we're all sinners. We're all sinners by nature and choice. And the gospel doesn't see people in terms of whether or not they're a sinner. It sees the gospel in terms of whether or not they're repentant. Right? The first word of the gospel is repent. John the Baptizer prepares the way for the coming of Jesus. Repent. I was talking to J.I. Packer. We had some time together in Orlando this past year. And he had gotten, I don't know if you guys know J.I. Packer? Kind of a big deal. He got kicked out of his denomination. They fired him. J.I. Packer. They said he wasn't theologically accurate. It's like, what? That's like, we've gotten rid of water because it's not wet. It's like, you did what? Like, you did what? How does that even work? What committee came up with that? You know, like, and I was talking to Packer, and I said, "Well, what happened to your denomination?" He said, "It's run by heretics." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "They don't preach repentance," and he said, "They don't practice repentance." He said, "Heretics are people who don't preach or practice repentance." And they were endorsing gay marriage and all of these kinds of things. And I said, "So you think that makes them heretics?" He said, "Yes, heretics are people who don't preach or practice repentance." That's true. Religious people sometimes preach repentance, but they don't practice it. Okay? There's a liberal form of religion that doesn't preach or practice repentance. Doesn't tell anyone to repent of anything, and they don't repent of anything. We're all basically good people. Let's just love each other and get along. There's sort of a right, you know, that's the liberal. The conservative view of religion is we preach repentance, but we don't practice it. It's for all the sinners, not for us, because we're the good guys. It's where religious pastors will talk about how everybody needs to repent of sin, but they never tell you about any of their sin. They'll just tell you how everybody else needs to repent. It's because they see the world in terms of good people and bad people, not in terms of sinner and Jesus and sinners who are repentant or unrepentant. The sinners who are repentant are the people who understand the gospel. The people who are unrepentant, they don't understand the gospel at all. Are you repentant? Are you repentant? Number three, religion is about getting from God. It's ultimately idolatry. You want to be rich, you want to be healthy, you want to be successful, you want to get married, you want to have good kids, you want to be cured of cancer, you want your business to thrive. And so you use God. Religion is about using God. And if you watch the religious preachers, even those that are on TV, it's basically how to manipulate God to get him to give you what you want. It's paganism. Paganism is about manipulating God to use him to get what you want. The gospel is not about using God to get from God. The gospel is about getting God. You may not be rich. You may not be healed. Your life may not go as you scripted it out. But God gives to you himself. That's the gospel. People have asked me, so why be a Christian? If he doesn't heal you and you're still sick and he doesn't make you rich, what good is he? Well, you get God. I know a new car is nice. God is a bigger deal. Yeah, God can give you money and God can give you healing and God can do those things. But the gospel is about God giving us God. And religion sometimes gets frustrated with God because religion is about manipulating God. If I give this money, then God will be obligated to multiply it 100-fold. If I pray this prayer, then God will be obligated to heal me. If I obey God in these ways, and if I'm regular and dutiful in my attendance at church or my tithing or my Bible reading, then God has to keep me from trouble and has to give me a joyful life as I define it. And then when God doesn't come through, religious people get very disappointed. God, you failed me. God, you've not done a good job. And what God is doing at that point is he's withholding because religious people are using God to worship their idols, and God's a jealous God and isn't going to give you an idol to worship instead of him. And so he may withhold from us so that we learn to just simply enjoy him and not just the things that he gives. See, religion tends to work for people until they don't get what they want. And then they become angry and frustrated with God, or they abandon their faith altogether. They stop going to church and they stop worshiping God because, well, he didn't do what he was supposed to do, so I won't do what I'm supposed to do. And it's a very sick attitude. It's a judgmental attitude. It's sitting over God, rendering verdict, because you're using God, not loving him. You're using him to get things rather than loving the fact that he's given you himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Number four, religion sees hardship as punishment. Most of you think like this. Most Christians, when hardship comes, they think God is punishing them. That's a religious mindset. The gospel doesn't see hardship as punishment. It sees it as loving correction from a good dad. That's what Proverbs says. That's what Hebrews 12 quotes. That God disciplines the children that he loves. He doesn't do it out of anger. He does it out of affection. It doesn't seem pleasant at the time. But later on, when you see what came out of God's loving correction, it's a harvest of righteousness, and you're really glad that your dad was willing to deal with you on your sin. See, the gospel says that Jesus Christ went to the cross, and as our substitute, he died for all our sins, past, present, and future. That he was punished in our place for our sins. What that means is, when I sin, it would be unjust for God to punish me. Because he already punished Jesus. It would be unjust to punish twice. Likewise, if you go to the store and you pay for something, they charge you again, say, no, that's unjust. It was paid for, I don't pay twice. Jesus went to the cross, paid the penalty for my sins. If I then sin, it would be unjust for God then to make me pay. By punishing me. As soon as hardship comes, or correction comes, or discipline comes, religious people think God is punishing them. He's not. He's correcting them. He's not angry with them. He loves them. He's not trying to harm them. He's trying to sanctify them. If you're going through hardship right now, financial, physical, relational, emotional, God is not punishing you. And see, what happens is, religious people, as soon as hardship comes, God is the one they run from, not to, because they think he's the one hurting them, not helping them. God doesn't punish you. He punished Jesus if you're a Christian. He'll use hardship as loving correction to help you be more like Jesus. That's a God you can run to. You don't have to run from. Does that make sense? Some of you really need to understand this. Because when hardship comes, you think, okay, God, what did I do? Why are you angry at me? Why are you punishing me? That's religion. Okay, God, you're going to use this for my good. You're going to use this to sanctify me. You're a dad who loves me. God, how is this going to be used so that I might be more like Jesus? Help me figure this out. Number five. Religion is very aware of other people's sins. And the gospel is very aware of my own sin. Very aware of my own sin. Jesus tells this story. Two guys go into the temple, and the one guy says, God, thank you that I'm better than everyone else. And he starts confessing other people's sins. That's what religious people do. Oh, God, I pray for Tammy. She's a gossip. And I pray for Hank. He's a glutton. And I pray for Susan. She's an alcoholic. And thank you, God, I'm not like that. Amen. It sort of sounds spiritual until you think about it. And if your name is Tom or Susan, you're going, I don't like that guy's prayer life at all. That guy's prayer life is really concerning to me. Jesus says in that story that there's another guy who's there as well. And he's so aware of his own sin, he just looks at the ground. He's just, oh golly, I've made a mess of my life. I'm a totally wicked sinner. And he says, God, have mercy on me. God, I need you. Religious people like to confess the sins of others. Gospel people are willing to confess their own sin. Religious people love that plank spec game. Right? Oh, look, I see in your eye sawdust. 2x4, out of your head, completely oblivious. Right? Jesus makes fun of religious people and their inconsistency and hypocrisy. That's why they kill him. Okay? Be very careful, like I said, that you don't just proclaim repentance, but that you practice it. And that you're not just keenly aware of the sins of other people, but that you're first concerned with your own sin. Otherwise, you'll end up being religious. And you know what religion does to non-Christians? It repels them. Do you know what the gospel does? It attracts people. Really? You're a sinner, you're humble, and you're repentant. You don't think you're any better than me, but you want to introduce me to someone who loves me and will help me. Well, that's interesting. You sitting in a position like your God, confessing all of my sins and not telling me about any of your own sins, it seems like you think you're better than me. And then those who are non-Christian, they'll look at our life and say, you know, I see a few things in your life that I think are bad too. And we'll say things like, those Christians are no better than me. And the truth is, religion says we're better than them, and the gospel says we're not any better than them. We're just loved and forgiven, and God's working on us. It leads to a humility that invites others to get to know God, whereas religion pushes them away. Number six, religion is focused on the external and the visible. How do you look? And I'm not saying how you look doesn't matter, right? For example, Paul says that ladies who worship God need to dress modestly. Okay? And I'm not saying that you guys should be conducting yourself in a way that it seems like you're abusing alcohol or anything of that nature. I'm not saying that appearances don't matter. But the Bible says that man looks at the outward and God looks at the heart. That religion is primarily concerned with how do you look? And the gospel is primarily concerned with the heart, the seat, the sum, the center. The heart is mentioned more than 900 times in the Bible. Proverbs 4:23 says, out of your heart comes your life. So it's not that you shouldn't work on your life, but that you work on your life by first dealing with matters of the heart. Religious people freak out in our church because people don't look the way they're supposed to look. Especially at the evening service. Our latest service is 7:15 p.m., gets over at 9, and people show up late with bedhead. They literally can't get up by the crack of dinner. It's that crowd. We had Nightline and some various media crews out lately, and the one guy said it was very interesting because he was going to church, so he got very dressed up, and he showed up at our evening service, and everybody's in jeans and T-shirts. And he said, they don't look like they're supposed to look. I said, what are they supposed to look like? Like, there's no pictures in the Bible. Like, here's the uniform. You know, like. And I said, well, when you talked to them, what did you learn? And he said this. It was a good quote. He said, you can't judge a book by its cover. And I said, well, what happened? He said, I talked to a gal with a mohawk. She was carrying a very big Bible. I said, was it the ESV study Bible? He said, yeah, I think that was it. And I said, what did she say? He said, well, she had piercings and a dog collar, and she was giving me evidences for the resurrection. Great. Praise God. He said, I think she was trying to convert me. I said, I hope so. You know? And the point is, you know, you can look and say, well, you don't look the way I think you should look. But when you talk to some people, you realize, oh, they really love Jesus and they're reading their Bible and their hearts are for God. And religion looks at the outside and God looks at the heart. I'll give you another weird example since one just came to mind. Before we started Mars Hill Church in Seattle, I started when I was 25. I went out visiting all the other churches in our area and I went to a very religious liberal church. Very liberal, very religious. Gay pastor, pro-gay church, the whole deal. I walked in with a baseball cap on, and a gay usher came came up to me and said, "That's disrespectful. You need to take that hat off." The gay usher. It's like, so gay is all right, but the hat is way over the line? See, that's weird liberal religion. Me and my boyfriend are very offended by the hat. I'm like, what? What the heck? Well, me and my hat are very offended by the boyfriend. Right. Man looks at the outward, God looks at the heart. Number 7, I've got a few left. With religion, you're not certain about your salvation. I talked to a kid in college recently, and I said, "So, are you a Christian or not?" He said, "I hope so." I was like, "Well, what do you think?" He said, "I don't know." I was like, "Well, what do you think about Jesus?" He said, "Well, I think he's God. He lived without sin. He died. He rose. He died for me." "Well, why don't you have any certainty?" He said, "Well, you know, I'm trying my best." That's religion. It's not about you trying your best. He said on the cross, "It is finished." Well, there's not a lot left for you to do. Like, other than believe. That's, you gotta believe in him. He did all the work. See, in religious people, because it's a theology of glory, it's about what I do, it's about how hard I try, it's about how much I perform. You're never sure whether or not you've done enough and you're good enough and you're actually saved. You're not sure. The gospel is about certainty. Right? Jesus, or John's epistle rather, says, "I write these things so you may know that you have eternal life. Whoever has the Son has eternal life." It's it. John, I think the book includes, 1 John does, the word "know" something like 40 times. You need to know, you need to know, you need to know, you need, you can know. You can know that you have salvation. It shouldn't be uncertainty. Otherwise, it's the equivalent of, I would feel terrible if you met one of the Driscoll kids or even my lovely wife Grace and asked, "So does Mark really love you?" You say, "I don't know. I hope so. I'm trying my best." You'd say, "Well, that's not a good answer. You should know that he loves you. And if you don't know that he loves you, there's something really amiss in that relationship." I know that I'm saved by the grace of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I know it. That changes everything. I never wake up in the morning, look in the mirror and say, "I hope I don't send myself to hell today." It allows you to get beyond that and say, "I know that my salvation is secure in Jesus, so I'm going to go love and serve people and introduce them to him." It's not that I move beyond my salvation, but I want to share it. If I don't have it, it's hard to share it. If I'm not certain of it, it's hard to invite others to join something that is completely uncertain. Give your life to hope. Now, give your life to Jesus. There's certainty in that. Number 8. Religion is about self-righteousness. This is the root of all religion. Self-righteousness. It's performance. It's merit. It's works righteousness, Luther calls it. It's the theology of glory. I thought I was fine with God because I was good and moral. Now, like all religious people, I was a total hypocrite because I was also sleeping with my girlfriend, who was a pastor's daughter. Right? That's cuts in the line to hell. You do stuff like that. But I would have said, "Oh no, I'm a very good person. I work hard, good grades, very moral, overachiever." And what religious people tend to do, we tend to make lists. And then we live according to our rules, and any rules that we don't like, we don't put it on our list. And any of the rules that we break, we sort of excuse ourselves. And then we can feel very haughty and proud and good about ourselves that our performance is better than others. And so religion is about self-righteousness. It's about me and how good I am and how much I do. And I do more than you and I give more than you and I'm better than you. The gospel is about gift righteousness. You guys have probably studied some, this whole debate over justification and imputation, and John Piper, my good buddy, going at it with N.T. Wright. And the big debate is, when Jesus died for our sins and rose for our salvation, did he really give us his righteousness? This is a big issue. He did. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a verse that Martin Luther calls the Great Exchange. It says, God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin, that would be my sin, so that in him we might become, and I might become, the righteousness of God. It's the Great Exchange. My sin goes to Jesus, his righteousness comes to me. That's why we call it grace. It's not merited, it's not deserved, it's not earned. It's a gift. Religious people are about works, self, performance, righteousness. Gospel people are about gift, imputed, reckoned, Jesus, righteousness. Do you know that you can't have any more righteousness than that which comes to you by faith through Jesus Christ? You can't add to it. It's imputed righteousness. It's gift righteousness. You know what this leads to? Humility. Or it should lead to humility. Religious people say, how do you know? I got a meeting with a religious guy recently. He'd been an intern at a large evangelical church leading worship there. And I wasn't sure where this guy was at with God. And I said, are you a Christian? He said, oh yes. I said, how do you know? He said, well, I've been leading worship for years. I read my Bible every morning. You know, I tithe 10%. He literally went down his good works list. He didn't say anything about Jesus. So you're kidding me. Jesus, right? When you stand before the Father and he says, so where's your righteousness? There should be one thing on your resume, Jesus Christ. That's my resume. That's all I got. Not adding to it at all. That's all I need. The righteousness of Christ given to me is a gift. It's a gift. And this gift righteousness, it also is accompanied with the indwelling power of God the Holy Spirit. The theologians will call it imputed righteousness, where God's righteousness in Christ is reckoned to our account so that we're justified. And also imparted righteousness, where God's righteousness through God the Holy Spirit is given to us. That's regeneration, so that we might live a new life. See, Jesus gives me his righteousness and the Holy Spirit so that I can live a new life of righteousness by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Gives me a new heart, so I have new desires. Gives me a new mind, so I can learn the Bible. Gives me a new understanding, so I can repent of sin. He gives me a new source for obedience, not just works and white knuckling, but the Holy Spirit and power. What religious people really want, they never get. And what those who trust in Jesus receive is gift righteousness, to where they are justified in the sight of God and they are regenerated here on earth. It's amazing. And it does lead to a humility. You can tell people, I'm no better than you. God's just done this wonderful thing. He's given me this gift of Jesus Christ, of salvation, of forgiveness of sin, of righteousness, of the Holy Spirit, of regeneration. I'm no better than you. I just got this amazing gift, and I would like to tell you about this gift, and I would love you to receive this gift and meet the giver. Which leads to number 9. Religion results in one of two things, pride or despair. Because if it's about me, if I do a really good job, I'm very smug and self-righteous and proud. Look at what a good job I did. Or despair. I can't do it. I tried to have my morning devotionals, and I always sleep through my alarm. I was going to tithe 10%, but I got an Xbox, and it didn't happen. You know, I really wanted to do better, but I tell you what, I'm not that organized, and I don't do a great job, and life is not put together well. For those of you who are religious, some of you are proud, and some of you are sad. Those of you who feel like you're doing better than everybody else, you're going to be proud like Satan. God opposes the what? Proud. And he gives grace to the humble. He says this twice in the New Testament and in Proverbs. So humble yourself. Don't get religious and proud. That really is an offense to God. Some of you have tried very hard and you can't do it. It's because you're doing it by your power, not the power of the Holy Spirit. You're doing it because so that God will love you, not because He already does. You're doing it so that you can earn your salvation, not because you've already been saved in Jesus and you're working out of your new heart. And you're sad, you're despairing, you're frustrated. You ask questions like, I'm not sure God loves me, I'm not sure I'm even a Christian. But in your heart, you really do love Jesus, so you are. What does the gospel lead to? Leads to a, I'll call it a holy happiness. You want to be holy because God is holy. You want to be holy because Jesus saved you from sin. You want to be holy because God the Father loves you. You want to be holy because Jesus is your greatest treasure, your deepest joy, your the object of all your affection and devotion and passion. You want to be holy. Not so that God will love you, but because He does. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Not so that other people will be impressed with you, but because you care about Jesus. Holiness and happiness. There's a joy. There's a joy. There's a joy that comes from the gospel that cannot be found in religion. Religious people are not happy. And they're no fun at all. They're not fun. Right? You don't want to shoot pool with them. You don't want to throw darts with them. You don't want to go to the ball game with them. You won't eat chicken wings with them. They're not fun. They're no fun at all. And people who understand the gospel, there's a holy happiness about them. They hate sin. They love Jesus. And that makes them happy. Let me pray for you. I want you to be gospel people, not religious people. Father God, I pray for my friends. I pray for myself. Lord God, I'm fully aware that I am prone toward religion. God, please save me from myself. God, I pray for my friends who are prone toward religion that leads to pride or despair. It doesn't work at all. There's no life there. I pray that you would rescue them and rescue us from religion. I pray, Lord God, we'd be devoted and committed and serious like the religious people. But we would be devoted to, committed to Jesus. His works, not ourselves and our own works. His righteousness, not our righteousness. His life lived through us, by us, sometimes in spite of us. And Lord God, I pray for my friends that through the gospel, they would have a holy happiness. That they would hate sin and love Jesus, and that their lives would be marked by joy. We ask this in His good name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.